Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses, and that is about the healing of the centurion's servant. Luke 7, from verse 1 to 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So far the reading. Today's sermon is entitled, Three Types of Faith. You know, so often when sermons are preached on this part of the text, on the healing miracles of Jesus, this healing of the centurion's slave is used as an example of how Jesus could heal at a distance. He doesn't have to see you or touch you. He don't have to touch the hem of his cloak. He just has to speak the word and healing takes place. And of course, all of that is true. Jesus can just speak a word and healing will take place. But that's not the only thing that this passage is about. And while it's true that this is the first occasion in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus heals a Gentile, this is also not just what the passage is about. The first 10 verses of Luke 7 fall into three neat sections. Each of those sections gives us an insight into the different types of faith. Verses 1 to 5 tell us about a faith that is based on a sense of worthiness. The next verse and a half speaks about a faith based on knowing who we are. And the last three verses tells us about an amazing faith. And we'll unpack those in broad terms under those headings. A faith based on what we do, a faith based on knowing who we are, and a faith based on the authority of Jesus. Look first at the first five verses, a faith based on a sense of worthiness. Now this passage is set against the background of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which is a sort of a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus had finished instructing his people, he went on to Capernaum, where he is met by this delegation of Jews. These Jewish elders had been sent to ask Jesus to come and to heal a centurion's highly valued servant who was at death's door. And they weren't just asking Jesus to do this, they were pleading with him, saying that the centurion was really, really worthy of his attention. And in the context of those times, that was something truly extraordinary. For you see, the centurion would have been a Gentile. He was someone from outside of God's people. He was a representative of the Roman army under the authority of Herod Antipas. He was someone with power, he was a sort of military policeman in charge of others, and it was his task to make sure that the taxes were collected and that the peace was kept. And yet amazingly, astonishingly in fact, here were the elders of God's people pleading with Jesus to come and help this man. Verse 5 gives us the reason why they were so keen to do this. For he loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue, built us our synagogue. Now if you know a bit about Roman history, you'll know that at least up to the time of Jesus, the Romans would encourage local religions sort of as a way to keep the peace. But this centurion wasn't like that. He wasn't just there to make sure the peace is kept. He really seemed to have had a heart for the Jewish people. We see it in the treatment of his servant. He didn't just view him as someone to be used, as someone to be used for normal purposes. He valued him greatly. He saw the servant as someone precious. In the passage in Matthew, it talks about preciousness. We see his heart for the Jewish people also in his building of the synagogue. He didn't just pay for some of the bricks. He didn't just contribute to the building fund. He didn't go out and get the naming rights, so to speak. No, he built the synagogue for them. His heart for the Jewish people also seems to not have been just a passing fancy. And doesn't come out in our translations, but the original text implies a permanent attitude of love and care for these people. Yes, this centurion had a heart for God's people. He had a heart for his servant. He indeed seemed to be a worthy man. And so the elders view him as being worthy of receiving the attention of Jesus, worthy of receiving a miracle from Jesus. But friends, our good works, neither our good works nor our hearts for God's people, nor our love for those around us, make us worthy before God. Let me say that again. Not our good works, not our heart for God's people, not our love for those around us make us worthy before God. No one deserves Jesus doing anything for them. No one is worthy of God except through the cross of Christ. A faith that's based on a sense of worthiness is totally and utterly useless. We cannot trust in any salvation based on what we perceive as our worthiness or what others perceive as our worthiness. Now, perhaps as Reformed people sitting here, you're thinking, do we really do that? After all, we are Reformed people. We know about TULIP and all those wonderful things. And if someone were to ask us if we deserve to be saved, of course we'll say no. After all, we know that we've all sinned, that we all fall short of the glory of God. But we might be tempted. We might be tempted at times. Sometimes thinking, I've not done too badly. I've been a good person because I go to church every week. I'm doing so much better than Joey or Sally. And good old Satan might even tempt us into thinking that if we work hard enough for God, if we're involved in enough church ministries, if we generously contribute our tithes as well as our time, then we might be good enough. Now, friends, those things are all good in and of themselves. But the Bible just doesn't give us the option that we are good enough because we do all of those things, because we're involved with all of those things, because we contribute all of those things. We're all on a level playing field before God. We are all equally unworthy and disqualified before God, apart from Christ. Apart from the completed work of Christ on the cross, we are all unworthy before God. A faith based on a sense of worthiness is not faith in our Redeemer and Savior Jesus. It's a worthless faith. A faith based on your own worth, your own sense of worth, is really just faith in yourself. And that's absolutely useless. This type of faith does not stand up to scrutiny. It's not a saving faith. So these first five verses speak about a faith based on worthiness, which we see is useless. A faith, in other words, a faith based on what we do is useless. And as we come to verses 6 and 7, the first part of verse 7, we see that they speak about a faith based on knowing who we are. To refresh our memory, let's just read that section again. And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Verse 3 tells us that the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus to ask him to come and to heal his servant. So he was obviously a man of authority and power. But here we see that the centurion was not guilty of the type of faith that the elders seemed to have embraced. This man had a great sense of unworthiness. While he had sent the elders to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servant, he wasn't the type of man who thought that he was worth doing things for. He had done good things. He had the authority. He had the power. But he also knew that he was unworthy, unworthy to even have Jesus come under his roof. He did not presume even to come to Jesus. You see, he knew who he was in the presence of the Son of God. He knew that he wasn't worthy of Jesus doing this for him. He knew that he was not worthy of Jesus coming into his house. This man of authority, this Gentile centurion, was not self-righteous. No, he was humble. He had a beatitude attitude, if you like. He saw himself as he really was. He realized and he understood his sinfulness. Now, he may not have been one of those people that went to listen to Jesus' sermon on the plain or the Sermon on the Mount, but he understood that teaching. He didn't see the splinter in his own eye, no. Instead, he saw the huge oak beam that was stuck there. He may have been a Gentile, a man of wealth, a man of eminence, while Jesus was a Galilean or a Jewish peasant. But the centurion saw and he understood the implications of Jesus' power. He recognized Jesus as the Son of God. And this Roman officer, this man of wealth, this man of authority, not only regarded himself as undeserving of having Jesus come under his roof, but even of meeting Jesus in the street. What humility is that? What an acknowledgement of his own unworthiness is that? He knew who he was before Christ, a sinner unworthy to even come in person to Jesus or to come into his house. Now, some New Age philosopher said that in knowing yourself, you can be free. For you can see your weaknesses and your strengths, and therefore you can shape your own destiny. And that's said in the Power of Now. Now, while this may sound nice and comforting and enabling, it's just not true. Not from a heavenly perspective in any case. Knowing yourself isn't freedom. It isn't salvation. It isn't even enlightenment. No, knowing ourselves, truly knowing ourselves and our status before God will let us see how controlled and bound we are by our sinful hearts. That's what knowing ourselves, truly knowing ourselves mean. We can see how controlled and bound by our sin we are. C.S. Lewis in the book Letters to Malcolm wrote the following. The one essential symptom of a regenerate life is a permanently horrified perception of one's natural and, it seems, unalterable corruption. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. It sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But that is what we are without Christ. There's a great danger for us to become so accustomed to the salvation that we have in Jesus that we forget how deeply we are broken, how deeply the tendrils of sin stretch into our hearts. Our hearts are indeed, as Calvin said, idol factories. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be continually aware of our inner cesspool. So how do you see yourself? How do you truly see yourself? Do you know who and what you are? Do you know and believe that you are unworthy? Unworthy outside of Christ? Are you so aware of yourself that it drives you to your knees like the tax collector of old to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Friends, it's crucial for you and me to understand who we are without Jesus. Outside of God's continual grace, each one of us, yes, each one of us, is capable of the worst kind of evil. One author puts it like this. The truth is that evil persons are people just like us, but we have surrendered to the evil impulses that are within all humanity. That's just another way of saying we've all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinful. When we think of all the murderers and evil people out there, we have to admit that apart from the grace of God, we are just like them. Apart from the mercy of God, we are just as bad as all the thieves out there. Once we come to understand this and accept this, we can never come before God and say, I am worthy. Beloved in Jesus, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if we are not poor in spirit. We cannot be saved unless we know what we need to be saved from. We cannot understand the good news of the gospel unless we know why it is good news. We have to understand our complete inability to save ourselves before we can trust in Jesus to save us. That's why we need to understand who we are without Jesus. Now, while we might need to be continually aware of our inner cesspool, it doesn't mean that we have to go around proclaiming or exclaiming, woe is me. It doesn't mean that we're so evil or so terrible that we can never be saved. It doesn't mean that at all. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we are unworthy. But you and I have also been created in the image of God. We are His image bearers, even though that image may at times be very dim. But brothers and sisters, take comfort. Take comfort in knowing that your sin cannot overpower the forgiveness that's provided by Jesus on the cross. It cannot overpower that forgiveness. Isn't God's love for us shown that while we were sinners, Christ died for us? In the words of that magnificent hymn, the rich and pure and measureless and strong love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The centurion saw the oak tree in his own eyes. He saw and understood the implications of the power of Jesus. With a true poorness of spirit, he recognized his own unworthiness, and he understood who he really was before God, who he was without the light of the world shining in his life. Friends, is our faith based on the knowledge of who we are before God, of who we are in Christ? Is our faith based on that knowledge that without Christ we are truly lost? Our text has spoken to us first about the false faith that is built on a sense of worth or worthiness. Secondly, it's spoken about the faith built only on a sense of who we really are in Christ Jesus. And in the last 3.5 verses, we learn about an amazing faith, a faith based on the authority of Jesus. I'll read a section of that as well. But say the word, the centurion said, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. This man showed his faith through his words. And verse 9 tells us that Jesus was amazed at his faith. He marveled at him, telling the crowd, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. In the Gospel of Mark, we read for another time that Jesus was amazed. When he was in Nazareth, He marveled at the lack of faith of the people of his hometown. And here in Luke, however, we read that Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. And you sort of have to ask, what can be more wonderful than to amaze Jesus with your faith? But why is Jesus so amazed? We need to firstly remember that this wasn't one of God's covenant people. He was a Gentile. And yet God had placed a sincere and true and amazing faith in this man's heart. We also need to remember that this man was an officer in the Roman military establishment, one who had, as he himself said, the power to command others with the full expectation that those orders would be met, would be obeyed to the letter. Yet amazingly, he was also clothed with humility, with a poverty of spirit, showing the true nature of his faith. He was also a wealthy man, but remarkably not one who let his wealth rule his life or his heart. You see, by the mercy of God, this rich soldier had gone through the eye of a needle to enter the kingdom of God. But there's something even more amazing, more special about this man's faith. He recognized Jesus' authority. His faith wasn't built on his own worth. It wasn't based on what he had done. It wasn't based on his own humility. No, it was based on the certain knowledge that Jesus had all authority. In effect, he was saying, Jesus, all you have to do is to speak, and it will be so. He understood that Jesus is divine power personified. He understood that the words of Jesus are utterly authoritative and omnipotent. He had full confidence in the Son of God, even to heal just with a word. You might remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a section about this leper that knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And just like that leper, this centurion believed and he trusted. His faith is a model of what amazing faith really looks like, of what it means to know Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. His is a living and a breathing example of discipleship. A true disciple, a true believer, a member of the kingdom, is humble, repentant of sin, loves even his enemies, is generous, is merciful, compassionate, righteous, is devoted to the Lord, and he builds his house on the rock of all ages. Everything that Jesus had spoken of in that greatest of all sermons as marks of a true believer is evident in this Gentile centurion. And to top it all up, he believed and he trusted. Essentially, his faith had three things going for it: knowledge, acceptance, and trust. Friends, true biblical faith is made up of knowledge. Knowledge of the conviction of the truth of that knowledge, and lastly, of trusting in it. Amazing faith is not faith that just believes that Jesus existed, or even that he died and rose again. Amazing faith is a faith that recognizes the authority of Jesus over sin and over every aspect of our lives, every aspect of life and of death. And it is about surrendering to that authority, completely, utterly, trustingly. Do we live as if Jesus has authority over us? Do we, for instance, come to church only when it is convenient, rather than coming joyfully together to affirm, my God, how great thou art? Do we confess him as Lord, but then continue to seek our own pleasure and just pick and choose which of his commandments we're going to obey? Do we turn to him in prayer when that promotion comes up, seeking his guidance, or do we just pick the highest paid option without thinking of the kingdom implications of that? Do we say no to things, yes, even good things, because they'll get in the way of kingdom living? Do we submit to his authority over our lives, over every aspect of our lives? Do we surrender all? Brothers and sisters, the book of Colossians tells us that all things in heaven and earth were created for and by Jesus. He's the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he may have supremacy. Is Jesus the center of your universe? Is he supreme in your life? Beloved, come to him and cling to him. Come as the centurion with a knowledge of the redeeming work of Jesus. Come with a conviction that the Holy Spirit brings of the greatness of the Son of God and the truth of the gospel, and cast yourself upon him. Come and trust in the redemption that the Lamb of God has accomplished. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us today. Thank you that we have the assurance that your word is always true and always remains constant. Thank you that we can know that it's not through our own words or our own actions that we can be saved, but that it is through faith in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to rest in that love divine. Help us to surrender fully. Help us to live out that faith and to bring that great news of your Son Jesus to others as well. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.